Well, from Pontius Pilate's execution of Jesus to Nero's persecution of Peter's flock to Diocletian's exile of the Apostle John, Christians were always at odds with the rulers of Rome. Roman authorities wrongly viewed Christians as atheists because they wouldn't worship the entire pantheon of gods. They viewed them as cannibals because there was rumor that they would meet together and eat the flesh of someone and drink the blood of that person. They were seen as civil dissenters because they refused to worship the emperor as a god. Roman emperors persecuted Christians by confiscating church property, arresting Christians, and even feeding them to the lions in the Colosseum as sport for Roman crowds. For the first 300 years of Christianity, it was barely a breather for the church from violent persecution, until the glorious year of 313 AD. See, Christians were granted an unprecedented relief from persecution, and even an encouragement to convert others to their faith. And this wasn't caused by a movement or a protest. This wasn't from a revolution or a groundswell. It was all because of the influence of one man. His name was Constantine. On the 28th of October, 312 AD, Constantine and Maxentius clashed in a military battle outside of Rome, fighting for the highest position in the world, in the empire. The day before they mustered their troops, Constantine observed a pattern in the sky from the clouds that to him looked like the Greek letter chi overlaid with the Greek letter rho. So to us that would look like a big X in the sky with a P over it. And the clouds made that formation, and he saw this, and he viewed this as a divine communique in which Jesus was promising to give him victory in the battle if he would honor him as Lord. And so seeing this as the communication from Jesus, he immediately told his forces to emblazon their shields with that symbol, the X with the P, or the chi with the rho over it. And they did so, and they went into battle the next day, and the rest is history. Constantine won the battle. He marched into Rome. He refused to offer the customary sacrifice to the god Jupiter and gave all credit to Jesus Christ for his victory. He took the throne, moved the capital to Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople after someone important to him. And in February 313, he issued the world's most helpful civil document to the Christian church, the Edict of Milan. This edict made Christianity legal. It returned all the confiscated property to Christians and their churches, and it encouraged encouraged evangelism and made that legal. Proselytization, and it stemmed the tide of persecution and ushered in the golden age of freedom for Christians, which up until that point had not been known anywhere in the world. Now, we're unsure of Constantine's faith, his personal faith. He didn't claim to be a Christian himself until later in life. He was baptized on his deathbed, but Constantine supported the church financially his whole reign. He built churches. He exempted pastors from paying taxes. It's not a bad idea. He promoted Christians in his government. And in 321, he made Sunday the official day of rest for the entire empire, something that the rest of the world, Western world, latched onto and is still a tradition today, even in our own country. And the reason we are able to celebrate on Sunday, celebrate church on Sunday as a day off, is because of Constantine's edicts. So whether Constantine was a true believer is a matter of debate among scholars, but there's no debate about what kind of blessing he was to Christianity. What a blessing it was for Christians to have a leader who protected them from persecution. Fortunately for us, God has told us how to get one of these leaders and how to keep them. And he tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Finally entering the second chapter of 1 Timothy. You remember our context from last week. We looked at the shipwreck of faith. We've been looking at faith's duty. Our duty is to hold the faith like a soldier holding the battleground, to wage the good warfare, fight the good fight, hold on to your faith and a good conscience, which is what you believe in Jesus Christ and living it out. Then we looked at faith's disaster, after faith's duty, faith's disaster, what it was to cause shipwreck of faith, as Hymenaeus and Alexander did, causing shipwreck of their faith by letting go of their personal trust in Jesus as Savior, and also by not living out the good conscience of the Christian faith. Then we looked at how the cleanup effort of that type of oil spilling from that type of shipwreck of faith into the pristine body of the church had to do with the removal of the unrepentant sin from the body of Christ. The purity of church safeguards its ability to be a good witness to a watching world. But there's another safeguard for the church, the government itself. And that's what we learn about tonight. So let me read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Until there, and we're actually only going to get to the first two verses tonight. And we're going to see three aspects of evangelistic prayer. Prayer that should undergird our evangelism. Prayer for the lost. Three aspects of evangelistic prayer so that we can effectively spread God's kingdom on earth. And the first aspect is breeds of prayer. We're going to look at the breeds or the species, the types of prayer for the lost. Secondly, we will look at the breadth of prayer for the lost. For whom are we to pray? And then we are going to look at the benefit of prayer for the lost. And that's the benefit to us as believers. So firstly, the breeds of prayer for the lost. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Paul mentions four breeds of prayer here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Just briefly, supplication is maybe translated petition in your Bible. It means to ask something. It's a request that you have of God. It's actually, supplication is a respectful form of begging. It's begging God to do something. It's coming to him with a strong request, even a demand. One of the famous supplications of all time was John Knox, who prayed for the lost in Scotland. And he wanted everybody in Scotland to hear the word. He wanted everybody in Scotland to become a believer. And so he prayed his famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." That's a supplication. So that's one of the breeds of prayer for the lost that we should be praying. Give me Hillcrest or I die. The next one, praying, that's just a general word. That's the general word that means coming to God in worship, coming to him in prayer. Means just to talk to him. Talk to him about the unbelievers that you're talking about to him, that you have a discussion with God in that way. Interceding, this is when you, to intercede on behalf of someone is when you go on their behalf to someone else. So interceding would be like being their advocate. You know, I'm going to pull some strings for you. I'm going to put in a good word for you. You as a believer have the ability to put in a good word for an unbeliever. They really can't go directly to God with their requests and with their needs, except for the prayer of repentance, but you can on their behalf. And Paul's saying this is something we should do. And then, of course, thanksgiving, this is easy. This is just the opposite of grumbling. It's easy for us to pray about all people in a grumbling fashion. Pray about unbelievers and the effect that they have on this country, the crime rate, the corruption. Have you ever prayed about those things? Well, here Paul says we can pray about those things, but we should do so from an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanking God for what he's doing through unbelievers running the country. I had a friend who frequently would thank God for cups, thank God for roads, and thank God for Italians, because he loved Italian food. And once we were sitting in a Mexican restaurant in Los Angeles together, and he prayed loud in a booming voice in this ethnic restaurant with all of these Mexicans who were serving the food. Praise God for Mexicans! I was kind of opening my eyes. You know, we're all foreigners here, so, and because he said these are blessings that come to us just because there are people out there, you know, that are like this, the people that build our roads for us, the cops that police for us, look after unrest, and then of course the people who make our food, and just thanking God and being thankful for all the blessings that we have just because there's people out there, even if they're not believers in Jesus. We need to be talking to God about all men, all mankind. The word here for men is anthropos, not aner. We'll see later that becomes important. Anthropos just means mankind, human beings, not males. All people. I once asked my parents, when I was little, maybe a teenager or so, I asked my parents, what do you guys talk about? You know, I was starting to get interested in the young ladies, and I wanted to know, so what do you do when you're in a relationship with someone, or what do you talk about? So I asked my mom and dad, what do you guys talk about when we're not around? And they said, we talk about you kids, and we never run out of something to talk about. And I thought they were being facetious until I got married. And Kim and I spend a lot of time talking about our kids, each of them. You know, we talk about their physical well-being, like, wow, you can count the ribs on this one. We need to make sure they eat their food, you know. And we talk about their spiritual well-being. You know, I had this conversation with this one, and they were asking this question. We talk about their social well-being. This one needs a play date and needs to make more friends. Their educational well-being. You know, there's so much to talk about. If you expand your circle of prayer from just you and what you need and what you want to include some other people, and not just your family and your friends and not just your church and your community and your city and your country, but all people, you will never run out of something to pray about. There's always something to talk to God about if you're praying for all people. It's when you limit it to yourself that your prayers become just these little tiny prayers. But there's one particular kind of prayer for all men, and especially leaders, that is more important than any other, that they hear the truth and believe it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." This was an instruction from Jesus, something we should be praying about. When you look at the world and you see how many people they don't know Jesus, your response should be praying to him to raise up people that can go out and spread the word. Go and share the gospel. And always you need to be ready to be the answer to your own prayer. You pray that, God, please reach the unbelievers at my workplace. Well, guess who he's going to use to reach the unbelievers at your workplace? You. You are the worker being sent into the harvest. You need to be faithful. We need to be praying for young men, well, for all men, young men and old men alike, who might be contemplating going into the ministry, that the Lord would call them, people that want to go into the mission field, people that want to be trained for service for the gospel ministry, that they would go out and do this. That's how we pray for the lost. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So Paul, writing from a jail cell in Colossians, is praying for an open door. Not for the jail cell's open door, that he can escape, but that there would be an open door for the gospel. And that God would bring people into his life, unbelievers. He couldn't go out anymore because he's in jail, but that through the guards that were looking after him, through the other prisoners, through the visitors, that people would come into his life, that he would have an open door for the gospel so that he could explain it clearly. This was the prayer of Paul. This was on his heart. What is your prayer life like? Is it evangelistic? Is it for the lost? Is it for the people outside your circle of friends and family? George Whitefield, my favorite preacher of all time from the 1700s, preached during the Great Awakening. He prayed, "Give me souls or take my soul." That is a bold prayer. And he was arguably the most effective evangelist of that century. And he got that from Paul. Paul prayed in Romans 9, or Paul says in Romans 9 verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Yeah, he's praying for the Jews. He's saying, I'm a Jew and I'm saved, but would to God that I could exchange my soul for theirs. That I would be accursed, that I would be cut off from Christ so that they would all be saved. He's willing to give his own soul, if that were possible, that all the Jews who were rejecting Christ would turn to Christ and give Christ glory and they be saved from the wrath of God. Isn't that an interesting prayer? It's kind of a strange prayer. I mean, if someone prayed that here in the evening service, we might go up to them afterwards and say, you know, talk to me a little bit about what you just said. God, send me to hell if it means others will believe in you. Very strange prayer. That's what Paul said. That he had so much anguish in his heart. I'll read it again, just so you know, I'm not putting words in his mouth. For I could wish, it's subjunctive, he knows that it's not possible. But he's saying, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Having a heart for the lost is part of being a Christian. Evangelistic prayer is part of being a Christian. Having a heart for the lost is something we need to cultivate. Charles Spurgeon, another great, famous, and effective evangelist from the 1800s, he said this, "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer." I love that he calls evangelists soul winners. A book that he wrote was called that, The Soul Winner. The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. What a great admonition to us. That the more we are with Christ in prayer, that we get the heartbeat of Christ in our hearts for the lost, that Jesus would cry for the lost. How's your prayer life? Does it pulse with prayer for lost souls? Is it your ambition to be a soul winner? Is heaven's throne constantly accosted by your persistent prayers for your family members who don't know the Lord, for your children who don't yet know the Lord, for your co-workers, for people in your community, in your city, in your nation, for people that you read about in the news, for all people? Or do you sit here each Sunday like a pew warmer, hoping that the cause goes well without lifting a whisper in prayer for the unbelievers in your life? So this brings us to the question, well then who exactly is it that we should be praying for? We looked at the breeds of prayer for the lost. Now let's look at the breadths of prayer for the lost. In verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There it is. All people. For kings and all who are in high positions. So here, the breadth of your prayer encompasses not only the people in your life, but even for kings, or for us we would say we'd be praying for presidents, and all who are in higher positions, the councilmen, politicians, people in government. When Christians pray only for themselves and each other, they're out of sync with the heartbeat of God. It's amazing that Paul even needs to put this in the letter, but he does, doesn't it? I mean, when we pray, who do we pray for? Most often we pray for ourselves, we pray for the people we know, we pray for each other. Paul's saying, I want you to pray for all people, and very specifically, I want you to pray for your leaders. All people. Listen closely to Matthew 5, verse 44. This tells us one of the reasons. In Matthew 5, 44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this isn't believers he's talking about, obviously. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God wants you to pray for those even who would persecute you. For a government that is dead set against Christianity. For a government that is for the culture and the doctrines and the lifestyles that we are against because we live our lives according to Scripture. Governments that are for abortion. Governments that are for war, you know, for exploitation of the environment, exploitation of humans, that they let these laws go, that you can kill a baby before it's even born legally. We're to pray for these people, not just ignore them. Why? So that we can be like our Father who's in heaven. He lets the rain fall on the wicked farmer's crops just like the righteous farmer's crops. Now we need to be the same way. We're not going to say, I'm only going to pray for the people that I like, other believers. No, we need to be praying for everybody. And you know what this tells us about God? Follow the logic of what Jesus said here. He said, you need to love your enemies and pray for them so that you are like God. What does that tell us about God? To say it simply, God loves unbelievers. Now, for some people, they're like, well, yeah, of course. For other people, they're a little uncomfortable right now. Maybe they think of themselves as Calvinists, but they haven't really read Calvin. John Calvin would not be disagreeing with a single word I'm saying. God loves unbelievers. Does that surprise you? Do you think of God as loving believers and hating unbelievers? There's a theological problem with that misconception, besides the biblical one. I'll get to verses. But there's just a theological issue with that. If you think that God loves believers and hates unbelievers, then let me ask you this. Where did the believers come from? Because nobody's born a believer. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody's born a child of God. So if God doesn't love unbelievers, how do they get saved? No, God does love unbelievers, and that's why he sent his son to die for them. All of you who God loves now as a believer were at one time an unbeliever that God loved enough to do something about it to make you a believer. Romans 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not clean up your act, now God loves us. No, the way he shows his love is that while you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. Before you chose him. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Let me ask you a simple question. When it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, was that before or after you were born? Okay, you were not born before the foundation of the world, but he chose you before the foundation of the world. That means before you were a believer. In love he predestined you. So here, God is showering his love on unbelievers before they're even born. You, I'm talking about you. You were unbelievers before you were born. You were nothing before you were born. You were an unbeliever the moment you could believe and chose not to, which is all of us. And God set his love upon you. John 3:16. Maybe you've heard of this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God loves the world. The world consists of believers and unbelievers. Of course, here, even in our passage, verse 4 says, God our Savior who desires all people to be saved. And then verse 6, Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. I mean, that's the emphasis here. If you're a Christian and you've somehow justified in your mind that it's okay to look down on unbelievers, to despise unbelievers, to hate unbelievers, to leave them off your prayer list because they're unbelievers, you've missed the point of the New Testament. Just like Israel missed the point of the Old Testament, that Jonah had to go directly to the Gentiles because Israel wasn't doing it. Don't be like that. God loves unbelievers. Now, let me just do a little commercial break for next week's sermon. Because right now, some of you are very happy with this side of the Rubik's Cube, but you're a little nervous about the other side of the Rubik's Cube. You know, it's easy to make one side all, you know, perfect, all the blue blocks together. But you know what you've done when you did that? You scrambled the other side. And that's what I've just done. You're happy to say God loves the whole world. Absolutely. Jesus came for the whole world. He desires all people to be saved. We must pray for all people. He gave himself as a ransom for all. That's fantastic. But what about the rest of the verses that say not everybody goes to heaven? What about those verses that talk about him dying for his elect? Well, you have to come back next week. That was the commercial. End of commercial break, okay? So the breadth of our prayer should be wide enough to comfortably encompass all people. But there's a subgroup, especially of these all people, that we should pray for. Look at verse 1, end of verse 1, all people. And then verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul had a heart for Roman and Jewish leaders of his country. He really did. You see this in his life. He loved his leaders. He wanted Timothy to cultivate this heart in his flock. And we get a glimpse of Paul's good-naturedness towards politicians when he was in court before King Agrippa. Remember that? Acts chapter 25. He's appealing to Caesar because he's been imprisoned and the charges don't make any sense and they're contradictory. And so he, as a Roman citizen, has the right to appeal to Caesar, so he does. And Festus, who's kind of the guy in charge there for Rome, he gets a visit from King Agrippa. And says, you know what, I want you to meet this guy, Paul, and you know about this Jewish stuff. So King Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, and he was from the Herodian dynasty. So, you know, grandson of Herod the Great, if I remember. The family tree is really difficult to keep track of because they will marry each other in that family. But anyway, and Bernice is there, and she's a sister, but she's also there as the queen. Don't ask too many questions. Anyway, Agrippa's there, and he gets a story from Festus about Paul, this interesting legal case, and so Agrippa says, well, Paul, you're free to speak. You tell me your case. And so Paul shares the gospel with him, tells him his testimony, tells him how he was a persecutor of the Jews. And Agrippa, coming from the Herodian dynasty, so he would have had Jewish knowledge, roots, and Paul says that. You know the prophets. I know you even believe the prophets. Paul says to him, Paul keeps preaching this to him. And then in chapter 26, Acts 26, 28, after Agrippa hears this from Paul, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. I mean, that's what Paul was going for. He's like, ooh, I get an opportunity to defend myself, but I'm going to work the gospel into that defense because this here's a politician. Here's a king. I've just told Timothy, pray for kings, and I pray for my king, and he shows up and says, talk to me. So he gives him the gospel. It's so funny. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether a short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, the whole courtroom, might become such as I am. Except for these chains. I mean, he's just being funny. I love Paul's humor. He's just being good-natured here. He's being winsome. He's saying, in the defense, Agrippa realizes what's happening. You've stopped defending yourself and you've started trying to convince me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that I could convince you to be exactly like me. Well, not exactly like me. I got these chains on, but other than the chains, I want you to be like me. I want you to be a Christian. And it's a very happy moment then. Agrippa says, you know, if he hadn't officially appealed to Caesar, I would have just let him go. And Paul's showing no animosity. He's showing no aggression. He's showing no entitlement, no tension here at all. He's just being Paul. He's just sharing the gospel, praying for people, and being winsome to win some. This is how we need to be. We need to have a heart for our leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. And you know what? It works. It doesn't work often that they get saved, but sometimes they do. I want to tell you something. This is so fascinating to me. I've got a little inside glimpse of this in action recently. You know, I went to go visit my friend, Jesse, who has a church in Washington, D.C. It's a big church, an influential church. So in his church, he has congressmen and senators and judges and generals and that in his church. And he was introducing me to some of them. I got to preach there on Veterans Day. And one of the people that I met, I won't give you his name yet. I'll say that to Liam. That's kind of fun. I didn't know who I was meeting. I could tell he was well-dressed and seemed like a confident dude. And afterwards, Jesse told me, no, this is a really important person. He's the head of the Republican National Congress or whatever it is. He's a high-up dude. And everybody in America knows who this guy is. He's very, very powerful. And the way he came to be in our church is that in Washington, congressmen and senators and that, they will call each other all the time and ask each other for favors. Hey, I need you to help me on this. I need you to get me some votes on there. And then you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And it's a whole mafia type thing. You know, there's a lot of favors being traded there. But there was one man who was the congressman from Indiana, and he was going to Jesse's church, and he's a Christian. In fact, he's gone on record as saying, I'm a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican, in that order. And he was known as being a Christian. And so he would call this guy, this other powerful guy, and he would call him once a month, and he would ask him, what can I pray for you? What can I pray for you? And he did this so long that eventually this guy was like, everybody's always calling me and asking me for favors for them. Here's this one congressman who's always calling me and asking, what can I pray for? And he came to a point in his life where he realized he needed the Lord. He needed to get plugged into a church. And so who do you think he called to ask which church should I go to? Called that congressman who'd been praying for him. He called him and he said, I need to know more. I want to go to church. What church do you go to? And so these two men now both go to my friend's church, and this guy has joined, and he's there faithfully, and he's taking notes, and his kids go to their school, and my friend is the pastor of this guy and is able to minister into his life. And it went very well for both those men. Because the one who was praying for him, the congressman from Indiana, is now the vice president of the United States, Mike Pence. And the guy that he was praying for is Reince Priebus, the chief of staff of the White House. So of the three most powerful people in America, two of them go to my friend's church. Because one of them was praying. You see, it works. There's influence. There are people in the White House right now, the top counselors of the president, a president who needs counsel. And those people are believers in a solid church, getting good preaching week after week and good Bible studies with a good pastor who they go to for counsel that's bringing the Word of God to bear. You think that's going to be bad for Christians or good? It's going to be good. This is what brings us to our third point, the benefit of prayer for the lost. What is the benefit, our benefit, to us as Christians? Verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the benefit. We pray for kings and congressmen and councilmen and senators and people in high positions. Why? Because that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. Peaceful and quiet. The peaceful talks about a lack of turbulence from outside. And quiet refers to a lack of turbulence inside. That we can just get on with business. That there isn't trouble in the church. That there isn't trouble from outside. Why? Because the government's making it easy for us. So, when we pray, we need to remember this. First prize. When you pray for your kings and those in high authorities, when we're praying for our president. First prize is that they repent, that they come to the knowledge of the truth, that they become a believer. But second prize is that they leave us alone. So first prize is that they actually become a Christian. But if they're not going to become a Christian, the next best thing is that they just leave us alone. That's what we want from the government. We want no help from the government. No interference from the government. Just either join us or leave us. And this is the main benefit to the church when the government just keeps to themselves. Separation of church and state. You run the world. We'll run the universe. God's kingdom. for kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That we, you know, we will gather, we shall gather and pray and preach the Bible and worship Jesus in season and out. That is my commitment to you as the preaching pastor of this church. I will preach the word in season and out. But boy, isn't it nice to do it in season? I will preach it if it becomes illegal, and I will go to jail, and it will be your fault for not praying. But isn't it nice that we have a government that has such a high regard for religion in this country that they just leave us alone to do what we want for now? We need to keep praying for that. Don't take it for granted. We can just meet here today. We have a church. We have a sign outside saying this is a church. You've heard our testimonies from our short-term missions trips that have gone to visit our persecuted brothers and sisters in countries in the world where they can't have a sign outside saying this is a church because the government will come and bulldoze that church down. That they have to meet in rented spaces, that they have to meet. Literally, one of the places we went was underground. We literally went down into the ground. And we couldn't all just stream in because it would attract attention. People had to trickle in one at a time. It takes a half an hour just to get people in the building little bit by little bit. I've been to places where I sat down with pastors to pray and they all take out their cell phones and they take the batteries out of their cell phones for fear that someone in government is tracking them and realizing that they're all together and will send someone there. And we don't worry about that. Who of you took your battery out of your cell phone so the government wouldn't know that you're here? We'd call that paranoid in South Africa. Why? Because we're used to this right just being, it's a constitutional right. It's a given. We're allowed to worship. We're allowed to preach the word. We're allowed to say what we want. And God wants it to be this way. He wants us to have this peaceful life, to have dignified church services. I've been to places where they hike out into the mountain and then we had to make a clearing and people sit on the floor because they can't have a church building. And when they hear a noise, everyone's dead quiet. And they hope that it's a yak and not a spy, because it's dangerous. It's not dignified. And there's another place someone was telling me that they went to where the Christians there to have a Christian burial. They sneak off at night into the forest with the corpse wrapped in a blanket in their car. And then they carry the corpse and they have a Christian burial in the dark of night, because it's illegal in that country to do that, and the deacons have to dig the holes to bury the person. How do you like that on your deacon job list? Digging the hole for the corpse. That's not dignified. That's what they've been driven to. We can have a funeral service, we can put it in the newspaper. We can have it with dignity. Why? Because of our government. We need to praise God for our government. It's so easy to complain about the government, isn't it? All governments are like that. Someone the other day, they asked me about my weird accent or whatever, and I told them, well, I'm married to an American, so it's her fault. And they were like, you're married to an American, why do you live here? And I said, well, why not? I'm here for the gospel, I'm here for the church. And they said, really? And they said, but what about the politics? And I said, don't you watch the news? America has politics too. Everywhere has politics. Our politicians, they've looked after us so far. We need to keep praying that they do. That could change. We need to pray for the government that protects our rights. We need to pray that God would bless this country. That He would bless this country with rain. That He would bless us with an economy that isn't a lead balloon. That He would bless us with a crime rate that isn't trying to set a new Guinness World Record. That He would bless us with peace and quiet that we can get on with this. For kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. You know, if the country is at peace, we don't have to be conscripted to fight in a war and violate our conscience by killing people for a cause that the government thinks is the right cause. You know, our generation grew up without that. Just any generation pretty much older than me had to deal with the border wars. Before that, there was the World War II. We have somebody in our church who was in World War II. You know, these are people that they were sent off to war because of the countries and what the countries were doing. We haven't had to deal with that. We need to pray for that peace. You know, and God wants us to be an influence where we are. Jeremiah 29:4. This is a great passage. Jeremiah 29:4. Jeremiah was prophesying that Israel would be taken captive, taken exile out of Israel and into Babylon, into a pagan culture, that it would be 70 years and they would come back. And Jeremiah knew, God knew, that the temptation would be, we're only going to be here for, you know, a generation and a half, Daniel went out as a young man and at his old age realized that it was in his lifetime that the exile would end already. And so it's basically, you know, one person's lifetime, we're going to be back. The temptation would be that we just stay as insulated and isolated as possible. We just kind of hold our breath for these 70 years and soon we'll be back in the land. And you know what God said? He said, no, I am sending you to exile and it is punishment. But while you're there, I want you to be a blessing to those people. I want you to build houses and plant trees and get into the culture and influence them for my glory. Jeremiah 29:4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Isn't that interesting? God says, while you're there in Babylon, don't say, well, I'm not going to have kids. You know, it's one of my pet peeves when people say, well, you know, you've got four kids. Me and my wife, we decide we're not going to have kids because we don't want to bring children into this kind of world, into this disturbing reality. Well, people would be like, what? None of us would be born if our parents thought that. Right? Baby boomers generation. I mean, there's never a right time for that. God says, no, you have kids. And you have grandkids. And you multiply and you be a big family and don't live in a tent. Build a house. Build a yard. Look after that thing. And then pray for that city, that God would bless that city. Because as the city goes well, it'll go well for you. Yes, we're citizens of heaven, but we're citizens of earth too. Dual citizenship. We can't wait to leave, but while we're here, you know what? Plant a tree. Pick up some litter. Go to a council meeting. Join a protest against the landfill. You know, get involved. Be a blessing. Jeremiah. You know, the Angus Buchan has called for 1 million people to meet him on Saturday in Bloemfontein. Have you heard about that? 1 million people. He wants 1 million Christians to go to Bloemfontein on Saturday to pray for this country. It's a great idea. I mean, I'm not sure I'm 100% behind all the theology involved, like to drive 6 hours. You can pray where you are. But what a great idea to unite people in prayer. It's not about the location. You don't have to go to a specific place to do it. In fact, one of the home groups here, they're going to meet on that day at the same time in their home group. Call Mindy during office, find out where it is, crash their party. What a great idea that we're all united as a country, as Christians in prayer, praying for our country. Because you know what? It will benefit us. It will benefit us. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If something goes wrong and we don't have this anymore, it's going to be because we haven't prayed for it. This is how we get a Constantine. Now, we might not get a Constantine to the level that they did, but we need to be praying that God would protect us. So we've looked at the breeds of prayer, the breadth of prayer, which is all men, especially those over us, the unbelievers over us, and we've looked at the benefit. Now, you might have questions like, if God desires all people to be saved, then why doesn't he just save all people? Or how can God love the world but not save the whole world? Or how can God be called the savior of all mankind, as he is here, but some of mankind is not saved from their sin? If you have any of those questions, you need to come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful reminder, really a challenging reminder, that instead of grumbling about the politics of our situation in our country or whatever country we're from, that we come to you in thanksgiving, supplication, prayers, intercessions for our leaders, for the movers and shakers of this world, for the influencers. Lord, that you would save their souls. Bring them into the kingdom. Lord, if it's not your will to save them, that you would then bless us with them protecting our rights, that we would be able to live a godly, dignified life of peace and quiet as we are at this moment. We thank you, Lord, for our country. What a blessing it is to be part of a country with such a great constitution that has been bought by the the blood of many who died, that we can have true democracy in this country, that now our rights are enshrined in the Constitution, our right to gather in this way and praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to grant us that blessing for our sakes, for our children's sakes, for our country's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.